Good morning. If you would take your Bibles now, turn in them to Hebrews chapter 2. And our text this morning is going to be Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. And just as we begin, let's start by reading the passage together. And let's remember as we read it that it's not just man's words. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God. So let's read together. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let's pray and ask his blessing upon it now. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that your word that you have delivered in times past is preserved for us in the scriptures, and we read it and study it eagerly, but we know that we need the illumination of the Spirit to help us to understand it, to take it to heart, to accept it, so that it might have a transformative effect upon our lives. So we pray for the Spirit's work in us through the Scriptures, through this text this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Human beings are slaves. That is, they are slaves to sin. Human nature is in bondage to sin. And so human beings can't just stop sinning. This is what Jesus was getting at in John chapter 8, verse 34, when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Human beings are also doomed to die. No one escapes it, because everyone sins, and death is the punishment for sin. This is what Paul was describing in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when he said, "Death spread to all men because all sinned." It's a dire situation. The human race, enslaved to sin under the dominion of death. And obviously it leads to the question, is there any hope? Any hope for mankind? Now the purpose of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, I think, is to answer yes to that question. There is hope for enslaved and dying men and women in the person of Jesus Christ. So let me show you what I mean from this text. And the first thing we need to do before diving into the actual content of the text is to remember its context. So, the context of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Remember, the author is writing to Jewish Christians who were contemplating abandoning their faith in Christ under the pressure of persecution, and returning to the relative safety and familiarity of Old Covenant Judaism. And the purpose of this letter was to persuade them not to do that by demonstrating to them the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the Old Covenant and warning what would happen to them if they were to fall away from Jesus Christ. And you remember, he began back in chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 4, by showing them how Jesus was superior to the angels. And therefore, the new covenant revelation delivered through Jesus was superior to the old covenant revelation delivered through angels. And then he pointed out that if those who broke the old covenant law delivered through angels were punished severely, well, how much worse would it be for those who rejected the new covenant gospel delivered through Jesus, who was far superior to the angels? After this, the author transitioned, you remember from last week, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, to describe how Jesus was the true man who fulfilled God's purposes for humanity as described by David in Romans or in Psalm 8, 5 through 8. And the theme which began to emerge in these verses was that the hope for fallen men and women lies in the man, Jesus Christ. And it's this theme which the writer picks up and expands upon in the text that we've come to this morning. That is Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. In these verses, he talked about how it was Jesus' becoming a man which enabled him to save and help his fellow men and women who were enslaved to sin, who were doomed to die. Now, in these verses, the author affirms that Jesus fully identified with us as human beings by becoming one himself. And then he explains two reasons why he did that. First, Jesus became a man so that he might deliver men and women from the power and penalty of sin and bring them to glory. And then second, Jesus became a man so that he might become the merciful and high priest to his human people. So that's where we're headed this morning as we look at these texts. And let's just begin by looking at how the author of Hebrews tells us in these verses that Jesus fully identified with us as human beings by becoming one himself. Jesus fully identified with us as human beings by becoming one himself. Now, in order to demonstrate this point, I actually want to just temporarily skip verse 10 and go straight to verse 11. We'll come back to verse 10 in a little bit. But in verse 11, the author of Hebrews says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Now, of course, when he says, "he who sanctifies," that's a reference to Jesus. And the phrase, "those who are sanctified," well, that's a reference to us, to believers in Jesus, to disciples of Jesus, to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, when the author said that Jesus and his church all have one source, there's some debate about what he's talking about, but I think he seems to be referring to the fact that they are all part of one humanity, descended from Adam, one source. And the reason I say that is because this seems to be the point that he goes on to emphasize in the following verses. So just look at verse 14, you see it. He says, "Since therefore the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood," a human nature, "well, he himself likewise partook of the same things." In other words, Jesus took to himself a human nature just like that of his people. In fact, he clarified in verse 17, the author of Hebrews did,
that Jesus was, quote, made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, Jesus' human nature was exactly like that of his people in every way, with one qualification that I'll mention in a second. In other words, he had a full human body and a full human soul, just like any other human being. Of course, later on in chapter 4, verse 15, when passing over these same themes, the author did clarify that there was one difference between the human nature of Jesus and that of every other human being, and that is, his was, quote, without sin. In other words, Jesus did not inherit the guilt and the corruption of Adam like every other human being has. Rather, his human nature, while fully human in every respect, was not corrupted and degraded by sin in any way. So think about it. Jesus never experienced a sinful thought or a sinful desire in his soul. Nor did he ever perform any sinful action in his body. In other words, his human nature was morally pure in every way. Akin to Adam's sinful nature before his fall into sin, which made Jesus not less human, but even more human, if you think about it. Spiritually, Jesus was a human being as God intended them to be from the beginning, before man's nature was corrupted by sin. Now, in saying that, however, we do need to acknowledge that physically, Jesus' human nature was subject to the effects of the fall in certain respects. So, for instance, he lived in a cursed world, and therefore he experienced the effects of the curse, including both natural and moral evil all around him. And in addition to this, Jesus' own body was still subject to things like growth and development, to hunger and thirst, to grief and pain, and ultimately, we know, to injury and death. And so in these ways, physically, Jesus' human nature, while truly and fully human, and while morally perfect, wouldn't reach the ultimate ideal which God intended for his humanity until his body was glorified through resurrection. Nevertheless, we see in these verses a clear affirmation of Jesus' true and full humanity. Even as this text, as well as the previous parts of the book of Hebrews, also affirm his full and true divinity as well. So you remember, even from the beginning of the letter, that this person whom the writer of Hebrews is saying is fully and truly man is also the one that he made repeatedly clear throughout this letter is also God. So you remember back in verse 1 of the letter, the author said that of Jesus, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, which would be impossible for anyone less than God. In verse 2, the author said that Jesus was the one through whom the world was created, which the Bible makes clear was something that God did. And in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, you remember that he had actually identified Jesus as Yahweh, as the Lord, who was spoken of in various Old Testament texts. And then even here in our text, in chapter 10 or 2, verses 10 through 18, he continues this pattern of affirming the full divinity of Jesus, saying, for instance, that Jesus is the one who sanctifies his people in verse 11. Well, all you have to do is read your Bible to realize that God is the one who has the prerogative of sanctifying his people. The implication is clear. Jesus is God. And in verse 14, notice that the author said that Jesus partook of flesh and blood, which means there was a time when he hadn't partaken of flesh and blood, but he was still existing. In other words, he existed before taking on a human nature. By implication, he existed as God. So in this text, we see the truth about Jesus affirmed in the previous part of this letter as well, in addition to the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus existed eternally as God, and then, at a point in time, entered into the world as a man, taking on a human nature and uniting it to his eternal divine nature. Thus, Jesus was the one and only, the unique God-man. Both fully God and fully man at the same time. This is a truth revealed to us by God in the Scriptures, which is important for us to understand. This is a doctrine, by the way, which the church has worked hard to formulate precisely through much controversy in times past. So, for instance, one of the earliest heresies to appear in the church was Docetism, which affirmed that Jesus was God, but denied that he had a real human nature at all, but only the appearance of one, because the idea of God becoming a man was so repulsive to them. Others called Apollinarians, after a particular bishop named Apollinarius, denied that Jesus had a full human nature. So they claimed instead that, yes, he had a human body, but certain aspects of his human soul were simply replaced by his divine nature, so that he had an almost fully human nature, but not quite. And there was another view called Eutychianism, named after the bishop who first espoused it. And it suggested that when Jesus was incarnate, when he entered into the world as a man, Jesus' divine nature so combined with his human nature that it was no longer divine or human, but something that was a mixture of the two. Now, in the course of history, the church has rejected each one of these views of Jesus as heretical, and affirmed instead the biblical teaching that the one person Jesus possessed and possesses two natures. That is, a human nature and the divine nature of the triune God. So that he was fully God and fully man in every respect. And these two natures, the church said, they remained distinct from one another. They weren't mixed together like the bishop Eutychus said, but they were at the same time inseparably united to one another in the person of Jesus. You may have heard this sort of doctrinal formulation called the hypostatic union. And though that may sound abstract to you, and it's by no means... It's not easy to understand, yet it's not irrelevant. Because as we shall see, as the church has understood throughout its history, that if that's not true, then Jesus could not be our Savior. Now we'll unpack what that means a little bit later. But notice the way that the text emphasizes that when Jesus, who was God for all eternity, took on a human nature and entered into his own creation as a man, he fully identified with us as fellow human beings. This is one of the main emphases of verses 11 through 13. So after saying that both Jesus and his people all have one source, there in verse 11, that is, they belong to the same human race descended from Adam, he went on to say, that is why he is not ashamed to call them, to call us, brothers. Then interestingly, he cites from a psalm, Psalm 22, verse 22, as an example of this. Now, Psalm 22 is perhaps the most famous of all messianic psalms in the Bible. It directly predicts the sufferings which Jesus would experience on the cross, followed by the deliverance and the vindication that he would experience in his resurrection. It's a very famous psalm. It's where it talks about his hands and his feet being pierced, about his garments being divided up by lot. So, a very famous psalm. The author of Hebrews points out that in verse 22 of this psalm, the Messiah, who is Jesus, as he praised God for delivering him from his enemies, he identified the assembly of his people, the church, as his brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brother in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." Then he followed this up with two other snippets of Old Testament text, which for the sake of time I'm not going to get too far into, but they're both from Isaiah 8, verses 17 through 18. And the author is arguing that these texts picture the Messiah, I would argue by way of a typology, describing his people as his children, saying, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." And what the author of Hebrews is emphasizing here, you see, is that in both of these texts, the Messiah describes his people as being part of his own family, his kin. They are his siblings. They are fellow sons and daughters of his heavenly Father. And he is thus their, our elder brother. One's reminded of how when he appeared to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, that he is recorded as saying to her in John 20:17, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is shocking in itself, to think that the eternal person of the Son, who existed as God for all eternity, Jesus, entered into his own creation as a man in order to become one of us as his new covenant people and to bring us into the family of God as brothers and sisters. That is unfathomable condescension, isn't it? There's no adequate analogy for that in this world. You know, a man becoming an ant doesn't even begin to do it justice. And consider the goodness reflected in this act, because it involved him willingly coming near to us and permanently uniting himself to us as one of us for all eternity. Even though we were not only his creatures, but were also living in rebellion against him at the time. And then consider that startling line, just so full of divine grace, there in verse 11. It says, "He," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brothers." Rather than being aloof or somehow disgusted with us in our fallen state, Jesus gladly owns us as his own brothers and sisters. Not only his fellow human beings, but members of his same family. Without reservation, but willingly, because we are his new covenant people. You siblings, there are times maybe in your life where you've sort of wanted to keep your distance in public from one of your siblings, because they sort of embarrassed you. Not Jesus. He said, "Them over there, they're my brothers. They're my sisters." He's not ashamed to own our family relationship. You see, he is a warm and affectionate elder brother who gladly identifies himself with us as his younger siblings before his heavenly Father. I mean, it should be at least overwhelming to think about that. But it's true, and we must believe it. It should shape the way we think about our Lord Jesus. Indeed, these truths, shouldn't they? They should increase our sense of awe and our sense of wonder at the glory of God, both of the Father who sent His eternal Son and the Son who willingly came, because the condescension and the goodness that are demonstrated in the Incarnation, it doesn't speak to our worth as if we should step back and say, well, yeah, I mean, we were pretty valuable. But it speaks to the glorious character of the triune God. It should be a cause for reverent worship and for sacrificial devotion to such a God, to such a Savior. And it should also be a cause for increased gratitude and increased affection for Jesus. As we hear how He has so identified with us that He has become one with us, and now He unashamedly calls us His brothers, His sisters. Well, what a joyous privilege that is. What kind of security does that afford us? With such a one as this, the God-man, so noble, so majestic, so perfectly strong, so caring, as our elder brother. I mean, who else do we need, right? Whose approval, whose protection, whose affection is necessary for us besides His in order to be satisfied and in order to be secure? So let your relationship with Jesus, who has become one with us that He might bring us into the family of God as His siblings, let that affect your heart afresh this morning. So first we've seen how the author of Hebrews tells us in these verses that Jesus fully identified with us as human beings by becoming one Himself. But next He also tells us here that Jesus did so in order to deliver His people from the power and penalty of sin. So Jesus became a man that He might deliver His people from the power and penalty of sin. Now at this point we need to go back now to verse 10. And there the author said, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." There's lots of things to see here, but first we see that God the Father, who had a purpose in sending God the Son into the world as a man, Jesus Christ, and that purpose was that His Son, Jesus, was to be the founder, that is, the initiator, the originator, the pioneer of their salvation, these people whom He was to bring to glory. Now, more specifically, the author said that God the Father considered it fitting, that is, considered it right to, quote, make Jesus perfect through suffering as a man. One commentator put it, "Perfect here, as always in Hebrews, is not a term of moral rectitude, but speaks of completion of purpose." So the author was saying that while Jesus was always sinless, of course, yet He accomplished God's purpose. He attained that goal that God had given Him as a man by living a human life of perfect obedience to God's commands, culminating in His death upon the cross. In other words, this path went through suffering. Ultimately, the suffering of the cross. And that's how He attained the goal that God had given Him. That's how He accomplished the purpose that God had ordained for Him. Through His obedient suffering unto death and subsequent resurrection by the Father, Jesus became the founder of salvation for his people, just as God the Father had planned. Now, the writer of Hebrews made the same point, actually, more explicitly later on in the letter. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, he puts it this way. He says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him. So the reason Jesus entered into the world as a man was to save other men and women like you and me. But what was the nature of this salvation? He became the founder of our salvation, but what was this salvation? Well, the author went on to explain this in verses 14 through 15. If you look there again, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now when he talks about Jesus destroying the devil, that's clearly, I believe, an allusion back to the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3. Because there the devil had first enticed the first man, Adam, to rebel against God, leading to Adam into bondage to sin and death. And then we know that Adam's sin and its penalty, death, were passed down to all humanity as his descendants. And now humanity too lives in bondage to sin. Sin which dominates their nature. And in fear of death, both physical death and eternal death, which awaits them in the end. And in this wretched condition, you see, the devil has power over human beings. He has a field day with fallen human beings, seeking to destroy them with his weapons of deception and temptation and persecution. But the good news announced here in verses 14 through 15 of this text is that Jesus entered into the world as a man, becoming one of us, so that he might deliver us from the dominion of sin and death. Right? Like an exodus, only better than the first one. He came here as a second Adam to undo the effects of the first Adam's sin, and thereby to destroy the work of the devil in our lives. Indeed, his coming had actually been predicted in Genesis chapter 3, 15, where the Lord had said to the serpent that one day an offspring of the woman, Eve, that is, a man, would come to crush his head. And now, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus did. John puts it very explicitly in 1 John 3:8. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. That is, to crush his head. But how would he do it? How would Jesus, having become a man, the second Adam, destroy the work of the devil and save his people? That is, save them from the dominion of sin and death, the power and penalty of their sin. Well, it's right there in verse 14. Did you see it? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. So Jesus destroyed the work of the devil and delivered us from death by dying himself. More specifically, his death did all this because in dying, he, as the writer says, made propitiation for the sins of his people. That's verse 17. Now, propitiation, that's a word we don't use anymore. Do you guys ever use that in conversation? I doubt it ever comes up. So it's foreign to most people today. It wouldn't have actually been foreign to the original readers speaking in Koine Greek, but
It is foreign to us. And even many Christians have no idea what the word propitiation means anymore. But it is a biblical word. So it's important that we learn what it means. In these types of contexts, in the Bible, the Greek word that's translated propitiation, it would refer to a sacrifice which satisfies the demands of God's justice and thereby turns away His wrath, assuages His wrath. And this is what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Because He took the penalty which His people deserved for their sins in their place, so that God's justice might be satisfied and His wrath turned away from His people. Paul, of course, famously described this in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. He said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." This is also what the author was referring to when he spoke of Jesus as the one who sanctifies His people back in chapter 10. Do you remember that? Verse 10 of our text. He would clarify what he means by Jesus sanctifying His people later on in the letter, chapter 10, verse 10. He would say, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then just a couple chapters later, he would say it again, chapter 13, verse 12. He says, "Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." In other words, Jesus cleanses us from the guilt of our sins, delivers us from the penalty of death by dying for our sins in our place on the cross. You see, this is a glorious exodus, a glorious deliverance. Like the first exodus, it's just way, way better. In fact, many commentators have actually pointed out that that phrase, "bringing many sons to glory," which the author actually used in verse 10 of our text, it seems to be almost intentionally reminiscent of the exodus when the Lord brought His people up out of slavery in Egypt to lead them to the promised land. Well, Jesus now, having died as our Passover lamb to deliver us from the judgment plagues of God, which were against us because of our sins, has now brought us out of the kingdom of the devil and the dominion of sin and death. And He is bringing us into the heavenly country through resurrection on the final day. But why did Jesus have to become a man to do all this? Why did Jesus have to become a man to do all this? Because the writer of Hebrews seems to be indicating that. Well, because only a man could be the representative for a redeemed humanity, so that His righteousness might be reckoned to them. And only a man could take the place of his fellow men and women, so that their sins might be reckoned to Him and the penalty paid in His death. If Jesus had not become a man, that is, the second Adam, then He could not undo the sin of the first Adam. But He did, and so He could. As Paul so famously put it in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22, he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Brothers and sisters, what a cause this is for us to rejoice and to praise our Lord Jesus Christ. That terrible
specter of death. You know, we don't like to talk about death. We use euphemisms now to talk about it. And because we don't like to think about it. But if we do think about it, and we ponder what it means, it is a terrible, looming specter which hangs over all of us. That massive penalty of our sins, which we would have had to pay in hell for all eternity, all of that is now gone. Your Savior, Jesus, the God-man, was God for all eternity, entered into the world as a man. He came and He bore that in your place through His death upon the cross. So now your guilt is removed. And now the dominion of death has been broken. And your fear of judgment is gone. All swallowed up by the love of God displayed and manifested at the cross. Through His death, you have died to sin's power and penalty. And through His resurrection, you now live to God in the power of the Holy Spirit. That, by the way, is what your baptism symbolizes. Your union with Christ in His death and resurrection. So that what He accomplished has been given to you. And having delivered you out of Satan's kingdom, Jesus is now, like Moses led the Israelites up out of Egypt to the promised land, now Jesus is bringing you to glory. So you see, as that great hymn put it, hallelujah, what a Savior. And now every sorrow in this life, and we experience real sorrows, don't we? But every sorrow in this life is now, because of these things, pregnant with the eternal hope that we have in Him. So that Paul could say, yes, we sorrow, but we're also always rejoicing. And now, every tribulation that we suffer because of our relationship with Jesus becomes a privilege to endure. Because we know that He became one of us and suffered so much for our sake. Christian, your life, my life, and the people of Christ should be marked above all by a love for Him. Anyone who does not love Jesus Christ cannot truly know Him. And our love for Him, if it is true, will, by the strength which God supplies, by the Holy Spirit, lead us then to persevere in obedience and in faith through thick and thin, all the way to the end of our life. And if you do not yet know and love Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then know that Christ is calling you through the gospel to come to Him even this morning that He might save you from death through His death and resurrection. If you're not a Christian here, you've sinned against God. And the Bible says very clearly, the wages of sin is death. And you have been living, whether you understand it or not, under the rule of sin and death all your life. But there's hope for you. Jesus became a man to save sinners like you, like me, through His death on the cross as a propitiation for all who would believe in Him. So believe in Jesus. Put your trust in Him to cleanse you through His blood. And your sins will be washed away, and you will be sanctified, and God's wrath will be removed from you, and Jesus will lead you to glory. So we've seen how these verses tell us that Jesus became a man so that He might deliver His people from the power and penalty of their sin. And now let's just consider more briefly how these verses also tell us that Jesus became a man so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to us as his people. Jesus became a man so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to us as his people. So after saying that Jesus became a man to deliver his people from death, verses 14 and 15, the author then goes on and he tells us another reason why he became a man. And you see it there in verses 17 through 18. There he says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So here we're introduced for the first time in this letter to a theme which is going to be unpacked in far greater detail in chapters 7 through 9. Namely, that Jesus is the high priest of his people. And his ministry as the high priest of his people has two aspects to it. In his earthly life, as their high priest, he offered himself up unto death as a sacrifice to make atonement for all their sins. But after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, he continues to minister to us as his people, even now. And part of the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ as our high priest, right now in heaven, is to continue to help us on behalf of God the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here in verses 17 through 18 is that Jesus is able to provide us with just the help that we need throughout our lives, because he has become a man and lived a human life during which he experienced all the kinds of things that we are going through now, firsthand. Have you suffered from cold and heat? So has he. Have you been hungry and thirsty? So has he. Have you seen family and loved ones get sick and die? So has Jesus. Have you had to forbear with the sins and weaknesses of other believers? So has Jesus. Have you been abandoned or betrayed by your friends? He has too. Have you been slandered and accused falsely of wrongdoing? So has he. Have you suffered the rejection of the world around you and felt at times like even God has abandoned you? So has he. Indeed, the author even said that of Jesus, he himself has suffered when tempted, which we need to be very careful here, does not mean that Jesus experienced the type of inward enticements to sin, like sinful thoughts and sinful desires. No, Jesus did not have a sinful nature. But rather it means that he experienced the outward temptations to sin. For instance, at the hands of the devil in the wilderness, at the beginning of his ministry, or as he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane on the final night of his life, and at other times in between. Both wicked men around him and the devil and his demons, think about it, they launched every attack that they could think of to try to get Jesus to sin. He was tempted in every respect, like we were, yet without sin. In fact, he endured every temptation all the way through without giving in, which, by the way, is something we experience far less frequently than he does. And because of all these things, his firsthand experience of what it means to live a real human life in this fallen world, Jesus, you see, is able to help us as his fellow human beings through whatever we're going through in this life. He understands what we are going through as men and women. Because he himself is a man who went through the same types of things in his life here on earth. And so, as a human high priest, though he is also God, though he is also already glorified in heaven, yet even now, he is merciful. He is able to sympathize with us and to help us with perfect pity and patience, giving us exactly the help that he knows that we need in each experience of life. He is a faithful high priest. That is, he is worthy of our trust. With any sin, with any sorrow that we are carrying, we can bring that to him, and he is able to help us in just the way that we need, as the one who affectionately calls us his brothers, his sisters. Believer, are you joyful over some good thing which has happened in your life? Bring that to Jesus, because he rejoices with you. Are you grateful for some blessing which you have received from God the Father? Take it to Jesus. He understands what it means to receive blessings from his Heavenly Father. Are you suffering because of some difficult trial? You can cry out to Jesus about it and ask him for help, because he too has suffered through trials that are deeper by far than yours that you're going through. Are you exhausted and weak because of the seemingly never-ending spiritual and physical labor? Think of how your high priest in heaven knows all too well what that is like as he lived his human life and is able to help you in just the right way when you ask him for it. Are you tormented with temptations, feeling overwhelmed by the onslaught of the devil's lies and accusations? Jesus knows what that's like. He experienced temptations far worse than you will ever know. So draw near to him with confidence, knowing he understands what you're going through. He's full of sympathy in his human nature toward you as your elder brother. He knows exactly how to help you get through it. As it says in verse 18 of our text, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." I wonder, do you believe that? Have you been entrusting yourself to your merciful and faithful high priest without reservation? Well, in conclusion, human beings are enslaved to sin, under the dominion of death. But we have seen this morning here in this text, Hebrews 2:10 through 18, that there is hope in Jesus Christ. Though he is God, he has become a man, so that he might deliver all those men and women who trust in him from sin and death, and be a merciful and faithful high priest to them as he leads them to glory. So praise him, love him, trust him, rely upon him. The Holy Spirit will help you. He is worthy. He is worthy. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious passage where we see a revelation. Are we here a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done for us, his ongoing ministry on our behalf right now at your right hand? And we pray that you would increase our faith, that you would help us to relate to our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest in heaven, our elder brother, in a way that is more in line with the truth, and that will result in greater blessing for us and greater glory to him. We pray it in his name. Amen.